Well, we have a few announcements we want to work through quickly. You can find those announcements further on in your worship guide over on page 20 and 21. First thing, visitors, welcome. We are so glad to have you. Visitors and members alike, if you don't mind, on the my right side, your left side of each row is a pew pad. Please fill that in. We'd love your information, be able to contact you, be able to grab coffee with you, lunch with you, answer any questions you may have. Just a couple of announcements quickly here. College students, tomorrow night we continue our summer college study. You can see there on page 21, you've got the address, you've got the time, and everything. Come for dinner and Bible study with Josh Johnson. Youth Pray For Me campaign, really neat campaign that John Fountain and the youth staff are implementing, where every single youth in our church will have a number of others who pray for them, commit to praying for them over the course of this next year. New members class coming up, and women's summer salad suppers this Wednesday night, 6:30, at the home of Kim Luttrell. You got the address there as well. Now, Will Brook, the chair of our Senior Pastor Search Committee, is going to come and give an update.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you. You know, I've been asked twice so far today whether we have our next senior pastor identified. The answer is no. However, I have a great report from you for you from the Senior Pastor Search Committee. This is our second quarter report. You recall I gave a report like this in April, so this is to catch you up on what's been happening this quarter. The Pastor Search Committee has made very good progress during the first half of the year. We've primarily been focused on understanding Covenant's history, our very rich history in our ministries, in order to better identify our strengths and the opportunities for growth as we look forward to the future. In an effort to discern what the Lord is calling us to do as a committee, it's not just busy work. A lot of it is foundational to understanding the right fit and where the opportunities are for us as a church family to grow and to excel as we move into the future. Most recently, we have carefully examined the Covenant Congregational Survey data that was collected last year. We've also been meeting with various leaders in the PCA denomination to get their view on who Covenant is, how it stands in the congregation, and how we might grow in the future. We've also surveyed and met with the past and current officers and their spouses in our congregation, both to confirm the congregational survey data and to be sure that it's up to date. We've met with many of them who attended our recent annual church officers and wives retreat just last month. These efforts have resulted in what we feel is a very comprehensive church profile and description for the office of senior pastor that we're going to use in connection with the search. In order to provide additional details about these documents and the committee's work so far, we'd like to invite you to a much more detailed presentation. And we're going to have informational sessions for the congregation on two time options for the session, and we hope you'll be able to attend at least one of these sessions. Well, one's enough. Don't come twice unless you really want to. We're going to meet on Thursday, July 18 at an early hour, 5 o'clock p.m., and we're also going to have another meeting at a later hour to be sure we allow people to come on July 23rd. That's a Tuesday, the following Tuesday, at 7:30 p.m. Both of them will be here. They'll either be here in the sanctuary or over in the fellowship hall. Not sure which one yet, but that will be in Covenant Chronicles, and you'll be able to find it when you get here. Look, we've been blessed by the calling to pursue the search for a senior pastor on behalf of the congregation, and we look forward to sharing our progress with you at that meeting and as we go forward to the extent we're able to. But I'm sure you'll understand that as we step into the next phase, which the answer is yes, we're beginning to search, and that will intensify over the coming weeks. But as we get into that, as we're dealing with people's lives and their vocations, we have to really be closed-mouthed about what we're doing. So we want to give you a comprehensive update now, and then we're going to kind of go below the radar screen. We know the Lord has great things in store for our church, and we're relying on the Holy Spirit to inform our search, to guide our steps, and to control the outcome of the search, including its timing. We ask for your patience and understanding as we move ahead, and that you continue to respect our need for confidentiality in the work. please pray for wisdom and boldness as we seek the man we are confident God has already chosen to lead our congregation. We need your support and your prayer. Please keep us at the top of your list. We're very thankful for you.
Let's go to the Lord in corporate prayer. Heavenly Father, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Lord, you are indeed worthy. You created this world and its beauty and wonder. You have placed us in this peaceful democracy where we can worship without persecution. Thanks be to God. You have blessed us with a prosperous nation that has often been a light in seasons of darkness in this world. And on this July 4th weekend, we give thanks for those who are courageous enough and faithful enough to found our nation. But Lord, to whom much is given, much is expected. Please forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for merely building bigger barns to protect ourselves while others go hungry, lost, and lonely. Forgive us for ignoring those less fortunate than us and justifying it by being safety conscious. In other ways, we fall prey to Satan's temptations. Lord, we lust over the things of this world. Forgive us. We forget the needs of our loved ones in favor of our own peace and quiet. Forgive us. We worry and fret over work, relationships, and our government. Forgive us for our faithless living. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, and let that be our fuel for righteous living. Lord, many are suffering in our midst, though. We have many congregants who have lost loved ones. Greer Black with her grandfather, Heather Hagens with her aunt. Would you comfort them? Let them know the sweet tenderness of your love and your nearness in their grief. Lord, many are suffering from cancer. Be with John and Mivy with John's diagnosis this past week. Give him comfort. Give him peace. Help him to know that he has not forgotten that you are near him and that you are walking with him during this season. Lord, be with Will Nalen and his family as they continue to fight this fight of cancer, and Emily Lambert's father and Brent Powell's father. Comfort them and care for them, and be with the healthcare professionals that care for them as well. We lift up the ministries of Covenant, lift up John Fountain and the youth retreat that's coming to the state of Washington. Give him wisdom and grace to care for the kids and point them to Christ, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in that ministry, in that mission work. We pray for Created for a Purpose, Lord. So many will be coming to our church to hear your word and your vision. Would your Holy Spirit be present? Would you touch their hearts and dwell in them this week? We lift up the Women's Salad Supper this week with Elizabeth Johnson and her sharing. Give her wisdom and insight as she shares her life and her journey, glorifying you. We lift up the missionaries Chip and Becky Carter at Rift Valley Academy in Kenya. Care for them and bless them in their ministry. Likewise, we obviously lift up Will Brook and his committee, the Pastor Search Committee. Lord, they need wisdom, they need patience, they need grace, they need your Holy Spirit to guide and direct them in this search. Care for them and protect them and bless them. So Lord, to you who are able to keep us from falling and to present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Will you stand with me as we read the sermon passage from this morning from Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. your eyes and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our pattern. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. As the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror is risen. And as a stone is rolled away, in Christ emerging from the grave, this victory march continues till the day, and eye and heart shall see. Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still lie the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear the calls and hunger for when with Christ we stand in glory.
Last month, we remembered the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion of 156,000 Allied troops on the beaches of Normandy and through the air as paratroopers and all the rest. But those of us who are sons of naval officers remember another 75th anniversary, which is coming up in October, October 23rd through the 26th, which was the largest naval engagement in the history of the world. The last battleship, specifically battleship sea battle, that probably ever will be fought in Leyte Gulf in the Philippines, where over 300 vessels were at war and over 200,000 naval personnel were involved. And my dad was he was an officer. on one of the 12 battleships that were in the battle, and of course it was the decisive battle that sort of broke the supply lines for the Imperial Japanese Navy. So everybody else is remembering June the 6th, but we would often remember October 23 through 26. My dad told me that when these battleships unleashed all of their firepower, it was some sight to behold. He said, I've never seen anything like it before or since. Because you see, although the battleships and the other ships were fighting each other, they were also trying to invade with the Marines on the shores of the Philippines, where MacArthur had promised he would return. And my dad said that when all those 16-inch guns are firing off a battleship, he said, you just cannot believe the massive firepower that lands on a shore before the Marines get there. He said that I have no way of knowing how even a sand flea could survive the shore before they prepare it for the landing of the Marines. So the Marines needs the Navy and the Navy needs the Marines. And so you look at this tremendous effort of softening up the enemy before you make the invasion. Well, let me tell you what the first century version of this was with the Roman legion, the Roman phalanx. In warfare in the first century, they had their own version of this. They didn't have battleships, so to speak, and they didn't have cannons or even firepower like we have had in the 20th century. But what they would do is, when they saw the opposing army drawing near, they would have their bowmen who would take arrows, and they would all at once fling those arrows into the air so there'd be a whole sky full of arrows coming at you. If you thought you could dodge one arrow, fine, but you get hit by the next one. Well, through the years, and maybe some of you saw Braveheart and you saw the English fought that way, before they ever attack with hand-to-hand combat, they first of all send the artillery. That's what the artillery was. It was arrows. Well, it wasn't long before the opposing army would put up shields to be able to stop the arrows. And so everybody sees the arrows coming, they put up their shield, and all the arrows hit the shield. So in the first century, the defense devised another method, and that was, let's put those arrows on fire. So before we send the arrows, we'll dip them in pitch, and then we'll light the pitch that's on the arrow, and it will be a flaming arrow. So now, if you catch it with your wooden shield, too bad, your shield's gonna burn up, and you have to drop the shield, and then you're exposed to more arrows. That was the technology. But the Romans had an answer even for that. What they did was they covered their shields, which were large shields. They were like 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet high. They were almost like a door. So you're armed. We've already seen that the Roman soldier would be armored with a breastplate to cover his vital organs. He would have the belt of righteousness, which would hold everything together, and then he'd have his shoes fit with cleats. So as Dave Driscoll said last week, there'd be no wobbly soldiers, no wobbly Christians. So they had all this equipment on, but then they take up the shield. And what the Romans did, they covered their shields with a thin metal coating. They would make it fireproof, and furthermore, they figured out a way even to extinguish the arrows that were coming at them. They covered over the metal portion with leather, and before they went to battle, they dipped their shields in water so that the leather was soaked with water. So the arrows with pitch, flaming pitch on them, would hit the shield and go, and they would be extinguished. Paul is saying to us, the gospel is something you must believe, you must experience it, and you must put it into practice. And if you follow the logic of Ephesians, you'll see that. Ephesians 1 and 2 is what is it we must believe. Ephesians 3 tells us this is something to be deeply experienced. And in chapters 4 through 5, we've seen how this is something to be put into practice in your ethical life. And what Paul is saying here at the end of this letter, he's saying, you, when you do this, are in for all-out war. And we've seen as we've studied the Christian in his armor at war, that this war is 24/7. It's all or nothing. The devil is seeking to destroy you completely. And you know that one day he shall be destroyed completely. So it's all out, no holds barred. It's very wicked and very subtle because your enemy is very intelligent and crafty. And after all, it's very personal. You have a personal enemy who is personally opposed to you and to me and all the rest of us who are seeking to believe and experience and to practice the gospel. So we are at war, and this Christian life will not be lived, and the Christian ministry will not be promulgated without warfare. So Paul is saying, okay, we've talked about three pieces of armor, the belt that holds everything together, the breastplate that guards your vitals, and the feet that are shod with the gospel. It kind of reminds me, if you're familiar with baseball, if you watch the catcher, before the defensive inning starts, before he even goes out to catch, he's already got his shin guards on, he's got his cleats on, he's got his belt on, and he's got his chest protector, he's got his breastplate on. So just like Paul is saying about the man in war, you've already put on your shoes, you've already put on the belt, you've got your chest protector on. Now, you got to take up the shield of faith. And the analogy in baseball, of course, would be the mitt. You've got 95 mile an hour fastballs coming right at your head. You better have a way to catch those. And the catcher's got his mitt, and he puts that on as he goes to the plate. And he puts on his helmet, his face guard, so we'll see the helmet of salvation as well. And he's got the sword of the Spirit, so to speak, with his arm. He can throw the ball. So it's much like an athletic analogy as well. You're equipped and ready to go out for the inning, but now before you get out there and play, you better take up the shield of faith. You got to have something to catch the fire of the enemy. Now in verse 16, I want us to see three things. Number one, we're going to see that the devil is throwing darts at you. Whether you realize it or not, and I hope you do, because if you don't, you're in worse shape. But every Christian is to realize that the evil one is throwing darts your way continually. We want to talk about what those darts are. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 16, you have the perfect defense. So do not fear, although it's the most awesome attack one can ever imagine. You don't fear because you've got the proper answer for this. And thirdly, we're going to see it works. It actually extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. If you'll use what you've got, it works. Now let's look first of all, verse 16. at the fact that the devil is throwing darts your way all the time. Now, notice the analogy. In Roman warfare, just like in Leyte Gulf in the Philippines in 1944, the purpose of these fiery darts, the purpose of the artillery, is to soften up the enemy so that you then can attack with ground troops. So what Paul is talking about here is the enemy's effort to soften you up and to make you more vulnerable to a deadly attack. So he has strategies. These are the fiery darts. He has strategies to soften you up so that his legions can land on your shore and take over your life. Now, if you look in the scriptures, you'll see several of these tactics that are used. And I want to mention three of them this morning that are the fiery darts. First of all, you have afflictions and trials of all sorts. Afflictions. Peter says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come your way. He's saying this is typical. They're called fiery trials. When through the fiery trials we sang just a moment ago in our hymn this morning. So you have fiery afflictions, things like deaths in your family, sickness that you face, troubles and sorrows, financial woes, broken relationships, all kinds of afflictions that you experience along with non-believers. The second strategy is a strategy of persecution. And this is peculiar to the Christian, someone who believes in Jesus Christ and is seeking to promote his mission. You'll find that there are persecutions that come your way. Paul, when he was writing his last letter that we have in our Bible, he was writing it to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was rather timid and needed encouragement. Paul reminded him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, anyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. So you are a target. If you're a human being, you have a target on your chest because you're made in the image of God and the evil one hates God. So you being made in his likeness, you have a target. If you're a Christian, you have a bullseye on your chest. Because you are the one being remade by redemption, remade in the likeness of God. That's part of the redemptive work of the gospel, and therefore you're the future humanity. And so he has a special concern to bring you down. So you will face persecutions if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil knows this. He has a range of strategies, persecution strategies that he uses. Now the third strategy that he uses to soften you up are the doubts that come. And sometimes the doubts come as a result of your afflictions and persecutions. So this is what the devil is doing just to try to soften you up, to open your mind to lies and deception, to encourage you to think about other ways of living life or other frameworks of truth or other ethical norms to follow. Oftentimes it'll come to you that way. So you will face the fiery darts of the evil one, and he is barraging you with these darts every day, whether you realize it or not. Now, sometimes if you've walked with the Lord for a good while and you've gained some success in extinguishing these darts, sometimes you forget that they're hitting your shield because they become more the success rate has become more normal to you. If you're a new Christian, you will find out soon that these darts will come in great number and you will have to be on the defensive. Now, secondly, we've seen then, first of all, the fiery darts will come. Secondly, you have the perfect defense. It's the shield of faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of faith, means several things. And, of course, you can pick this up in the Bible. You pick it up in our Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. The first thing to know about this shield is that it's a gift of God. The equipment that he gives you comes from him. You didn't design this. You didn't figure it out. It's not, the Apostle Paul didn't figure it out. Some brilliant Christian in the past didn't get it, and you have to find his books and read about it. No, it's a gift straight from God. Paul says earlier in this letter, "For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, not only is suffering a gift, but so is believing. So the very thing that you must do, which is believe, and the very thing you must do, which is repent, both, the Bible tells us, are gifts from God. So the very things that we do, actually God has given us to do them. We do them, but they're gifts from him. So he gives us the gift and he gives us the power to use the gift. It's all from God. So no one is proud because they can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. You're doing so with the gift of God. Secondly, notice the object of the faith. It is specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know some people who, when you ask them about their faith, they'll say, oh yeah, I believe in God. God created the heavens and the earth. God is good. God is powerful. I believe in God. My faith is in God. Paul is not talking here about a generic religious faith in a deity. He's talking specifically about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have some non-specific religious faith in God, that is not a defense. You will not extinguish the darts of the fiery one if you have a general religious faith in the deity. You must have a faith specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is as God become flesh, what he has done by dying a death that you deserve to die for your sins. He died for you, living a perfect life, whose righteousness is given to you fully when you believe, and who's coming back to rescue his church. This is the faith that we have. It's specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this faith saves. Only this faith keeps the saints from burning to their destruction under the fiery darts. So the darts aren't going to go if you simply have a general religious faith. This faith is in Christ. Thirdly, about this faith, notice that it is a faith which must be taken up. It is a gift, but it demands our action. You must take it up. You may have a mitt if you're a catcher, but if you just leave it on home plate, that 95-mile-an-hour fastball is going down your throat. You got to take it up. The mitt was given to you, but you got to take it up and use it. And the same with faith. You'll notice that in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about how we receive the righteousness of Christ, not through our performance or our religious doctrines. We receive it as a gift. It's given to us. But then when he describes this faith in Romans chapter 4, the next chapter, he uses Abraham as an example. And he shows how Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He acted. He obeyed the call of the Lord on his life. That's what faith does. Real, genuine faith. If you have the real deal that's going to work for you, it's a faith that hears God's word and responds, not out of fear or guilt, but out of love and gratitude. You want to obey your Heavenly Father. You want to be closer to Christ. You hear his word and respond. So it's an active faith. Now, James makes this very explicit, maybe in the most vivid way for us this morning, because he says, faith is not just the adherence to certain doctrinal matters. In other words, you could believe that all the Westminster Confession of Faith, all 33 chapters are true, and all the larger catechism and all the shorter catechism, and every word of the Bible, and not be able to extinguish the darts of the fiery one. You know why? James explains it. He says the devil believes the Westminster standards and the devil believes the Bible, every word of it. You doubt the Bible sometimes. The devil never doubts it. He knows it's true. He's absolutely convinced. I doubt he ever doubts. He knows absolutely that this is true, and he knows that God exists, he knows who Christ is, and he knows what Christ has done. He believes all of it. But he certainly doesn't have saving faith, does he? I don't want a faith like the devil has. I want a faith that actually works. And the faith that works is coming from a person who not only knows the truth, but as the Bible teaches us, you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You're leaning on him. You put all your weight on him. You trust him. You not only believe about him, you know him personally and given him your life, and he's given you his life, and you are intimate, and you love him with all your heart. This is faith. It's an active faith, not just a passive faith. Now, I want to mention one more thing in faith, and it has to do with the analogy that Paul is using. He's talking about how we extinguish the darts. Well, let's think about this for just a moment. I'm in a Roman legion. I've got 600 soldiers. We've all got shields. The darts are coming, so we're all holding up our shields. That's fine. All the arrows are coming from there. But what if someone outflanks us? What if we get arrows from the side? Well, we're doomed. Our shields are pointing up this way. Here's what the Romans did. They marched shoulder to shoulder. They put their shields up, and all their shields touched each other. So if you're sitting up in the hills watching a Roman phalanx come at you, it looks like one big machine with 600 parts on it, and they're all connected. And you fire your darts, and all of them are caught by the shields. In other words, what Paul is using by analogy is teaching us that faith is a communal exercise. You don't just hold up your individual shield. No, your shield is meant to be connected to the shields of your partners. Just this morning, the college class was studying Acts chapter 14, where Paul goes and talks about afflictions and persecutions. From the moment he hits Asia Minor, he's hitting major hostility. People are kicking him out of one town after another. By the time he gets to Lystra, he's stoned and left for dead. And they drag him bodily out of town so that his carcass will rot outside the city walls and the vultures will eat him up. Well, lo and behold, he starts sputtering and breathing, and his disciples notice the man's alive. And he gets back up, and he goes back into Lystra. Goes back into Lystra? The town where he was stoned? And then not only does he go back that day, but as he goes on his missionary journey, he comes back to Lystra. Why? He comes back to encourage. And you see him doing this, even the second missionary journey. It starts by Paul saying, let's go back and encourage, let's strengthen the churches. Because Paul knows this very well. You don't live the Christian life by yourself. And you are not going to extinguish the arrows if you're dangling on the perimeter of some local evangelical church. You're only going to extinguish these darts if you get in the middle of it. You're in the phalanx. You're in the legion. You're in the army. You're connected. Your shield is up with somebody else's shield. And you're as concerned about their welfare as you are your own, and they're concerned about your welfare as well as their own. That's the way that you fight this battle, and that's the gift that God has given us, the shield of faith. Now, thirdly, we've seen, first of all, especially if you're a believer, you have fired at you constantly fiery darts from the evil one. And if we took a poll here, we'd find a long, long list of strategies. But secondly, we've seen God has given you a specific gift that alone extinguishes the fiery darts. And thirdly, we see this thing works. It works. Let's talk first of all about afflictions. I remember some years ago, I went to visit one of our elders' mother who was in the hospital, and we believed at that point she was dying. And she was a dear old saint. And every time I would be with my elder friend, I would remind him of his mother. She was just wonderful. So I'm a young pastor. I'm 30 years old. And I go to her bedside, and she is the veteran Christian. And so I was asking her questions. I said, Ms. Richardson, among other things I asked her, I said, Ms. Richardson, what's your favorite hymn? And she said, well, I'll not only tell you my favorite hymn, I'll give you my favorite verse. The hymn was the one we sang this morning, How Firm a Foundation. Her favorite verse was one that we actually didn't sing this morning, but it was her favorite. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow, but I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Now there's a woman who had been putting up her shield for decades. And what she had found was that God was equal to every challenge that she would face. You know, Job found the same thing, didn't he? Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 oxen and 500 donkeys. And he lost it all, including his own health. He had boils all over his body. The only thing he had left was a nagging wife who said to him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, very carefully, this is a nuanced statement. He said, he didn't say you're a fool. He said, you speak like a foolish woman. I thought that was nuanced, didn't you? And Job was struggling, trying to understand his afflictions. And he didn't get it until the end. But here's what he knew. And this is the reason that these afflictions were extinguished. Because he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know him well enough that I do not understand everything that he does. But I know this. He is trustworthy. And I will trust him, even if he kills me and takes everything that I've got. And then he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I shall see him. He knew this. He didn't know everything, but he knew that. And it extinguished the fiery darts, even the ones the devil was using through his 3 best friends. Because of the simple shield of faith in the midst of afflictions. You remind yourself what you know. When you're stunned and you don't know everything, you remind yourself what you know. The extinguishing of the fiery darts. What about persecutions? When you're persecuted, often that will engender doubts. And you wonder if God is really on your side. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about all the persecutions of the Apostle Paul. How did he face that? Day after day, year after year, just a life of being persecuted because he had the shield of faith. Jesus had taught his disciples something very important. He said, when you're persecuted and reviled by men and women, you remember something, that the prophets were persecuted before you. Rejoice and be glad. You're numbered among God's special children. The very insignia that you have in your life comes from the persecutions that you endure. You're numbered among those who love the Lord and are promulgating his great kingdom. So you recall these things. The persecutions lose their power. Some of you know the name Helen Roosevere. She was born in 1925 in England. She went to Cambridge and was studying to be a physician. When in 1945, Graham Scroggie, an old Baptist preacher, who actually preached at Spurgeon's Tabernacle in part of his ministry life, but Graham Scroggie was leading a conference. Helen was not a Christian, but she was convinced to go to the conference, and in that conference, she became a believer. Within an hour that she became a believer, Graham Scroggie comes up and gives her her first Bible. And in the Bible, he emphasized one verse, Philippians 3:11, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he said this to her, and she remembered it years later. He said, "Sister, you've become a follower of Christ, and it will be your joy to know him. And I pray that you will know the power of his resurrection." And then she said, he almost whispered to me, "And if you ever have the privilege, you may be able to suffer for him." Well, Helen Rosevere was really converted and deeply convicted about how she would use her life. And she decided to go to one of the poorest countries in the world at that time, the Belgian Congo, right in the middle of southern Africa. And she goes there in 1953 and does her medical practice and seeks to build a clinic for about 5 years. But she is a strong-willed English woman, and she's not getting along with the natives very well. And so she ends up kind of having to leave in 5 years, 1958. But she goes back. Why? She believes that the Lord can even take a hard-headed British nurse and a doctor and make a tender-hearted servant out of her. So she goes back in 1960. Those of you who know Belgian Congo history know that in 1960 to 1964, when she was there, there was a major turning over of the political regime. The Belgians had given it over to the local Congolese, and there was tremendous strife. Over 250,000 Congolese lost their lives. Most of the missionaries fled. She stayed. And if you know her story, you know that she was beaten and raped on multiple occasions and held in prison for 5 months in different towns and villages with the thought on several occasions that the next morning she would be shot to death. So she leaves when they finally get their freedom and goes back to UK for 2 years until she recovers. And she goes back. She goes back to where she was raped and beaten. Why? Shield of faith. Here's why she went back and probably did her best work from 1968 to 1973. She'll tell you. Graham Scroggie told me within 30 minutes of my conversion that to suffer for Jesus was privilege. Privilege. And she said that when I was being led to where I would be abused, I was thinking in my heart, "Lord, I trust you. And I thank you for trusting me with this privilege." Fiery darts are extinguished by the shield of faith. I'm telling you, it works. What about your doubts? God gives you a faith that overcomes doubts. Some people revel in doubt. They think that doubt is something that we ought to just encourage. Well, as we know, doubt is not necessarily sinful. Anytime you try to believe anything, like the earth rotates around the sun, you may have doubts, intellectual doubts, and you've got to go check those doubts are. So anytime you try to believe anything, you get doubts. But then there are doubts which actually undermine your faith. And they come sometimes in the midst of afflictions and persecutions. You've got the perfect weapon for it, and it works. Some of you know a little bit about the history of the Huguenots, the French, what we would call Presbyterians. There were just a few of them compared to the dominance of the country, which was secular and also Roman Catholic. On one occasion, Philip II, the king of Spain, who was the son of Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and Philip II had a massive Spanish kingdom. He was ruling when the Spaniards had their greatest extent of the kingdom. In fact, the Philippines is named after Philip II because the Spanish actually even conquered the Philippines. So they had a worldwide empire. Philip II wanted to conquer the little French Protestants who were in a little town just across the Spanish border in France. And so he sieges them. And they go hungry, and hundreds of them die from hunger. And the children are eating shoe leather and dead rats to try to stay alive. It's horrible. And toward the end, the minions of Philip II send in some arrows, and they had notes attached to them. And on those notes, it said, "Surrender to the king, King Philip II. And if you do so, there'll be many favors for you. We'll have food and water and a place for you to live and a job," that made all kinds of promises. And the arrows kept coming in. Well, Gaspard de Coligny, the leader of the Protestants at that time, took one of those arrows and he put his own little note on it and he flung it, he sent it back over the wall to the Spaniards. And here's what his note said. Two words. You know, there's some famous words. You remember when General McAuliffe was in Bastogne, holed up by the Germans, and he was down 5-1. And they said, you need to surrender. It was during the Battle of the Bulge. And you remember McAuliffe's famous response, one word, nuts. And, of course, General Patton eventually came and rescued them. He wasn't about to surrender. You remember John Paul Jones, the great American naval leader, who was about to be sunk with two British ships who were much better equipped than his, and they called on him to surrender, and he said, I've only begun to fight. But here were the two words that the French Protestants sent back over the wall in Latin, Regem Habemus. We have a king. You have a king. You don't surrender to anybody. Keep your shield up. And you'll find that the fiery darts of doubt will flee from you. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. When Abraham had been promised all the land he could see and all the children numbered like the sands of the seashore, and he was 85 and still had no children and no land, he looked up to God and says, what's this all about? And God said this, I am your shield and your great reward. You keep looking to me, Abraham. And 15 years later, when he got to the mature age of 100, he actually had his son, Isaac. And Sarah was 90. So he believed what he couldn't see. He believed what nobody else would believe. It extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. So I say to you, yes, the darts are coming. But you've been given the gift, and I say, take it up, and it will extinguish all the darts of afflictions and persecutions and doubts. And the meaning of this table is to encourage us this morning that we may know he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Come, take the bread, take the cup, take Christ. He is our only defense. Glory be to his name. And so we ask those of you who know Christ, who have joined his church somewhere in the world, you've professed your faith publicly, you come and participate with us in eating the bread and the cup, the very symbols of Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. Amen. Amen.
We have been reminded this morning of the great gift of faith, the shield of faith given to us by God himself, and how it works. We have a king, and we also are reminded that God has given us another gift, the gift of repentance. So we come to the table remembering our own sinfulness this morning, knowing that as we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins in Christ Jesus, our King. So let us pray together the prayer of confession there on page 13 together. Almighty God, whose faithfulness reaches to the heavens and who has called us to trust you in every circumstance, we acknowledge and confess with deep sorrow that we have not trusted you as we ought, but rather have often relied upon the devices and desires of our own hearts. Please forgive us for our foolish ways and restore us to a loving, trusting walk with you, that your faithfulness may be evidenced in our obedience through Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen. Will you please stand for the assurance of pardon from Ephesians chapter 2, this famous verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and the consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. profess our faith together by the Apostles' Creed there on page 14 together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together a prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in the breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."